Thank you, Mark. Well, we are in a series on the book of Psalms, and today we are going to look at Psalm 19. The first hymn that we sang was taken directly from Psalm 19. We learned from earlier messages that the book of Psalms, commonly called the songbook of the Bible, was not all of the psalms are not songs, but the one today, Psalm 19, was a song. It was sang during the temple worship. C.S. Lewis, this was C.S. Lewis's favorite psalm. He said, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." The psalm starts by extolling the wonders of God's creation of the universe, and it ends by delineating some of the benefits, the wonders of God's law, of God's word. Again, C.S. Lewis said, "The searching and cleansing of the sun becomes an image of the searching and cleansing law." So it meshes the glory of the universe, the things that we see around us, with the glory of God revealing himself to us through his law, through the word, through the Bible, but not just through the written word, but through all of the revelation that we have of God. We're going to consider that his law, his word. In First John, or in the Gospel of John, it opens up with talking about that the Word of God has come to dwell with us. So Jesus himself is that Word, and the message, the entire message of Christ, we can call the Word of God. So I'd like to begin by reading Psalm 19. There's 14 verses. We're going to start by reading the first six verses. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from..." Next slide there. "From the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun." That means he's made a place for the sun. "It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other." That must not have worked there. Let me find it. "It rises from the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth," of the sun. Okay, so when we're looking at creation, the heavens, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And when we look upon a creation, whatever creation it is, that creation reveals something about the Creator. And of course, whether it is something that somebody has made, whether it's a piece of artwork, whether it is a song someone has written, or a poem, or a book, or maybe a construction project, whatever it is, a creation always reveals something about its creator. Okay, it tells you a little bit about what is going on in their mind, what they might be interested in, how their mind works. So rightly understood now, all of nature bears some witness to the divine creation. It bears some witness to what God was about. The Bible points to the universe as evidence of the majesty, the wonder, the power, the creative ability, the wisdom of God. And when we really take the time to observe all that is around us, it gives us just a glimpse into the mind of God. And whether we look down into the minuscule, whether we look down into things in the molecular or the atomic level, or maybe right now a lot of people are looking at viruses. We look at the small, it shows us the intricacy and the power of God as he has knit that all together. When you look at the DNA molecule and all the code that is involved in that, it is amazing. It is more complex than any computer program that's ever been written. And it has the ability to heal itself. It has the ability to conform itself to different situations. It is miraculous. And we can look the other way. We look up into the heavens and we see the vast grandeur of the skies and all that is in it. I think we've all been told, we all realize how big the sun is compared to the earth. Here we have a picture of the earth compared to the sun. It's been said that you can fit, I think, 1.3 million earths within to the volume of the sun in our solar system. With the sun, and whether you consider it 8 planets and Pluto or the 9 planets with Pluto, the sun contains 99.9% of the mass of our little solar system. And so we think of the Earth as being this gigantic orb in the sky. Yet compared to other stars, our sun is very small. You can put that next slide up. Okay, that's the sun. That little dot there is the sun compared to the star Canis Major, which means big dog. Within the star Canis Major, or Canis Major, however you want to say that, almost 9 billion suns can fit inside of that star. And now that's just that star. And then when you begin to think about it, that star is in our universe, in the Milky Way universe. And then you think about the whole universe as itself. And then you think about our universe, our galaxy, is just one of billions of others. And it becomes mind-boggling. It's just, you cannot conceive it. And yet the Bible tells us that God holds all of that in the palm of his hand. And that is the size, the magnificence, the grandeur of God. And to think all of these things work together in synchrony, like a symphony. They all mesh together, it all works together from the very minuscule to the unimaginably huge. Or as President Trump would say, huge. It's really huge. So there are several passages in Scripture that talk about the magnificence and the wonder of God's creation. This week, if you have time, I invite you to read from Job chapter 38 through chapter 40, and it just kind of, God is talking to Job there and saying, Job, who are you as a man to question me about my creation? But a passage that I would like to read this morning, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 to 15. And just talking about God and creation. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or the breath, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord, enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were
fine dust.
Thank you, John. Okay. So this is just the magnificence of God. He holds these things in the palm of his hands. And now we might think, with the majesty, the power, the greatness, the hugeness of God, how does he have time for me? You know, if our sun itself looks like just a speck compared to some of these other suns, and we are on the earth, which looks like a speck compared to our sun, how does God care? Why does he care? But even in Isaiah there, before this passage is given, this is what God says about us. Let's look at Isaiah 40:11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And that's the next one. Okay. Okay, but the point there, can you go back to the other one there? The point is that God, in his majesty, he cares about even the sheep that are having lambs, so he cares about us. And then this next verse, Psalms 8, verses 3 and 4, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, David's thought, David also wrote this psalm, David's thought there is, you know, this is so huge, so magnificent, so wonderful. How can you consider me? And so he asks, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings, that you care for them? But yet God does still care, even in his magnificence, in his power, in his greatness, he cares. In fact, I truly believe that God created all of these things for our benefit, for our pleasure. That when we look upon the stars in the heaven and all that has been created, it is for our pleasure. It is for his glory and for our pleasure. It is a gift that we enjoy the beauty and the magnificence of creation. And so with that, we have this creator who is marvelously huge, extremely powerful, and we find that he wants to communicate with us. He wants to make himself known to us. Let's put up that picture of the plaque. Okay, this plaque, and I hope this is not too risque for church, but this is the plaque that was put on Voyager 1, which is now nearing the edge of our solar system. I guess that it is out near the vicinity of Pluto. And they put this plaque on this Voyager space exploratory satellite so that in case any alien civilization might find that someday, they would know all about us by this plaque. So it has a man and a woman there. It has the thing that looks like a starburst there is a map of how to find Earth based on 14 different quasars that are found in the universe. So they can pinpoint that all together. And so these aliens, and hopefully they're friendly, can find Earth and come and visit us. So this is our effort to communicate with some unknown aliens. But now, what if some alien civilization actually did find this and they sent a message to Earth? Wouldn't we all want to find out what they had to say? Wouldn't we want to know if they were coming on friendly terms or whether they were coming to attack us like the War of the Worlds and suck our blood out? So, you know, we'd want to know, wouldn't we? We'd want to know if someone from outside the world was going to communicate with us. Well, that's what we have with God. God wants to communicate with us. He's given us creation And he has given us his word. He has given us prophets. He has given us each other as a church together so that we might know him, because he wants to communicate with us. He wants to make himself known. So when we go outside today and we look upon creation, and especially on a nice sunny day like this, we should see it as a gift from God, as a communication from God, as an expression of his love, his majesty, his desire for us to know him. Now in the rest of the Psalm chapter 19, it talks about the magnificence of God's word. And I think here what David is really realizing in that looking at creation, he's all of a sudden realizing the tremendous value that we have in God's law, in the Bible, that God, who created all of this, really does want to make himself known to me. And so we'll continue reading on here in Psalm 19, and hopefully it kind of syncs with what you see up on the screen. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock, my redeemer. We are going to take a little time now to look at seven observations from David's Psalm here concerning the law of the Lord, or concerning the Bible. Now, I know that they say most classic sermons have 3 points, but I wanted you to get your money's worth this morning, so I'm going to give you 7. Okay, but don't worry, we'll try to go through these rather quickly. So if you have your Bible, you might want to open it and follow along here, and we're going to go back through these a little bit verse by verse. In verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, that it refreshes, restores, converts the soul." So the law of the Lord, the word for law in the Old Testament was Torah, and that word had the connotation or the meaning of not just the laws and the commandments, the legislations that were put forth through the written word, but also stood for the totality of the revealed teaching of God through Scripture and through creation and through the assembly of the body together. So it was, in a sense, the totality of the revealed will of God toward his creation. It was not just knowledge, but it was something that was to be accepted into the heart and then flow out of life in deed and in action. So it was more than just written laws, but it was meant to transform a person's life and to be something that was to be lived out. In 1 Peter chapter 1, you don't have any of these verses, John, I'm just going to read these. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, it talks about how the word of God now has an impact upon us as believers today. It says, "Now that you've cleaned up your lives by following the truth, love one another as your lives depended on it. Your new life is not like your old life. Your old birth came from mortal sperm. Your new birth comes from God's living word. Just think, a life conceived by God himself. That's why the prophet said, the old life is a grass life, its beauty as short-lived as wildflowers. Grass dries up, flowers droop. God's word goes on forever and ever. This is the word that conceived the new life in you. This is what it truly means to be born again. When we accept God's word into our life, when we understand that he loves us, that he provided for us by dying for us on the cross, that we might receive new life, that gospel, the gospel means good news, the good word. When we receive that, it conceives within us new life and a relationship with God. Then point number two, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. Or if you have a King James Bible, it says they are a sure testimony, making wise the simple. Okay, the word of God is to be trusted. It is a sure testimony. It can stand up to scrutiny. It stands up as evidence in a court of law, as a sure testimony that does not lie. And it says that it is useful in making wise the simple. Now, I think when we kind of when we hear the word simple, we sort of translate that as nincompoop or something as not so smart. But when the Bible, through the book of Psalms and especially through the book of Proverbs, it mentions the simple quite often. And the simple there is not at all a derogatory term. It is more someone that is open-minded, someone who is teachable, which is where we really should be. I think we've all met people over the years that are not teachable. They are proud, they are arrogant, they are full of themselves, and they think that they know it all. And most often they're not a type of person that we like to spend a lot of time with, because they don't want to share. There's not a sharing of ideas because they already have all the ideas, and theirs are always correct. But the word here, simple, means that we are to be more childlike. And that, and you know, if you've been around children for any amount of time, what do children do? They ask questions. Why? And that is how we should be. We are to be asking, going to the Lord for the answers to our questions. He invites us to come to him, and he gives us the Word of God and so many other resources that when we have questions, we can go to him, and he loves to answer them. Paul, when he was mentoring his younger disciple Timothy, encouraged him in this way, and he said to Timothy, you know that when you were a small child, you were taught the Holy Scriptures, and it was these that make you wise to accept God's salvation by trusting in Christ Jesus. And then Proverbs chapter 1, verse 4, when Solomon here is giving the reason why he wrote the book of Proverbs, says these proverbs will give you insight, will give insight to the simple and knowledge and discernment to the young. So we have the word of God as that sure testimony. Okay, then point number three, and this is found in verse 8. It says, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. This is the word of God is an expression of God's own nature and will. And I find it very much a fact that God would never ask us to do something that he himself is not also willing to do. And we see that very much through the life of Jesus as he walked on earth as a man. He never asked us to do anything that he himself is not willing to do. And I know that even when I was had the opportunity in my life to be a boss, I find it very hard to tell people to do things that I was not willing to do, which meant that I ended up doing a lot of the dirty work myself, or doing dirty work with my employees. But I think that that was, in a sense, enhanced my leadership, enhanced my position with them, because they were willing to see that I was willing to work alongside them, and I think that it it made them better employees. And I think it's the same thing with God. God is not going to ask us, he does not ask us to do things that he has not already done, and many of those things on our own behalf. There are no requirements in the Bible that are arbitrarily imposed on man apart from considerations for our own good. They are there to produce within us not only obedience, but an obedience that leads to joy. We are to be filled with joy. In the book of Nehemiah, there's a story where the people of Israel had been held captive by the Babylonians. They were in exile for 70 years, and they had now the opportunity to return to their homeland of Israel. And they were restoring the nation. They were rebuilding the walls. They were repairing the temple. And there came a time when they were going to gather all the people together, and for the first time in 70 years, they were going to worship together, and they were going to have a reading from the book of the Torah. They were going to read the Torah together as a group, which is the first five books of the Bible. So they would gather in the morning, and then they would read until about noon, and quit. And so that's the situation here. It says in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 8 to 10. It says that they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. So apparently they were reading and then preaching or teaching a little bit at the same time. Then Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the priest and teacher of the law and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is a holy day to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep," for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. So this is the first time they're hearing this in many, many years, and it's convicting their hearts, and they're weeping because of all the things that they had missed out on for all of these years. But they, Nehemiah, who was the leader at the time, Ezra, who was the priest at the time, rebuked the people and said, "No, this is not a time for mourning. This is a time for joy." Nehemiah said to them, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the word of the God, the word of the Lord, the Bible, is given to us as a warning. It is there at times to convict us, but it is there most surely to bring us joy, to help us to do things right so that we can experience the greatest abundance of life, the fullness of joy that God intends for us. Okay, point number four, and this is also found in verse 8. It says, "The commands of the Lord are radiant and pure, giving light to the eyes." The phrase "giving light to the eyes" is a way of saying that it gives us understanding, that it helps us to understand the things that we are seeing. It is that we are to be settled and have understanding and a trust that God is in control and that he is leading. That even in the midst of times like this, when it seems that things are out of control, whether you look politically or whether you look at the virus situation, God is still in control. His commandments are radiant and pure and can help us through these times of difficulty, these times of storm. It is to give us light when we appear to be walking in darkness. I know that when I get up in the middle of the night and I'm walking around in the dark bedroom, the greatest fear that I have is I'm going to stub my toe. And it takes just the other night, Lita had her cell phone plugged in, and there's just that little tiny light that's on the charger, that little blue light that's on the charger. And that is just enough light that I felt secure that I was going to get up, find the bathroom without stubbing my toe. And just that little bit of light changed everything. And as we read the Word of God, He can give us that little bit of light that we need to help us through the storms of life. And much more than just the little blue light on the phone charger, but His light is radiant and pure, and it is there to illuminate our path. So the Word of God is radiant and pure. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Okay, so verse 9 has our next point, point number 5. The fear of the Lord is pure and clean, enduring forever. Now, the fear of the Lord, of course, the fear of the Lord is not that we are to fear Him, but it is more of a reverential respect. It is never the slavish dread of a tyrannical leader or master. It is not like the slaves used to fear their wicked master, but it is rather a very wholesome and reverent respect. And it is very much possible with the Lord that we can both fear Him and love Him at the same time without contradiction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You may be familiar with C.S. Lewis's book, The Chronicles of Narnia, and it is a fantasy book about some children that walk through a wardrobe, a closet, and end up in the land of Narnia. And in Narnia, Narnia is in winter. It's winter there all the time because the White Witch is in control at that time. But there is also a lion who is coming on the scene to redeem that land. And that lion is Aslan, and he is a picture of Jesus coming into the land to overthrow the sin and wickedness of the White Witch. And there's a point in the story where Susan, who is one of the children who went through the wardrobe, and Susan is going to be given the opportunity to meet Aslan. Now, she's heard a lot about Aslan, his leadership, his power, but yet she knows very little of him. In fact, at this point, she didn't even realize yet that he was a lion. So Susan says, "I feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Is he quite safe?" And she's talking, of course, here to Mr. Beaver. So Mr. Beaver is a wise beaver, and Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good." And when we look, when we consider God, and you think of God and how huge and majestic and powerful He is, how He created the universes and holds them in the palm of His hand, and how He created the intricacies of DNA and modeled that, just built that together out of the vastness of His imagination. It is very easy to say someone that powerful and majestic and all-knowing would not be safe. So what a blessing it is that he is good. So God is good. The fear of the Lord is pure and clean, endures forever. Point number six, and this is in verse 9 also, the decrees or judgments of the Lord are firm and true, and all of them are righteous. They are much more than just abstract truths, but they are there to provide us with the impulse or the motivation for good living. They are a firm foundation upon which we can build. Okay, I know certain people that have are dealing with houses that have been built upon sand, and what a blessing it is to finally have a firm foundation under that house. And it is the same thing with our lives. If we want a firm foundation, one that is going to help us to weather storms and the difficulties that come through life, the Word of God is where we need to be planted. Psalm 119, verses 9 to 11 says, "How can a young person stay on the path of purity?" And the answer is, "By living according to your word. I will seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Now, of course, those are the words of David, who was a man who did not rely on God's word, but who strayed, and who now is by experience, is realizing the value of following God's way and by living according to God's word. Then the final point about God's word that David makes here in Psalm 19 is found in verses 10 and 11. "God's laws are more precious than gold. They are sweeter than honey. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." So this tells us here that God's law has infinite value. At the time of this writing, when David wrote this, gold was the most precious material that was known to man. And honey was the sweetest thing that anyone could taste. And the word is compared to that. It provides, it says that it provides both warning and reward. Now, sometimes we don't want to hear about warnings because we think somebody's just getting in our business, that they're telling us what to do. But yet, if you are headed toward danger, a warning is the greatest gift that someone can give you to tell you that you're heading in the wrong direction. Yet so often we resent that word warning, but if we would heed it, it says that the end result is great reward. And that is what the Lord has for us. David then ends his psalm with this question, which I think is prompted by the fact that he is now reflecting upon the greatness of God, both in his creation, the greatness of God as seen through his word, and he is taken aback by the fact that through his life at many times he has ignored that greatness, that living in the very presence of God, he sometimes neglected God and looked upon God with apathy. So in verse 12, he asks this question, "But who can discern their own errors?" And he asks, you know, he's asking, you know, without God reflecting upon his life, he would just be going off willy-nilly in darkness. He wouldn't even have the little light of his cell phone charger, but he'd be walking around stubbing his toes everywhere. He wouldn't realize that his ways were wrong and that they were headed toward trouble. And David did have lots of trouble in his life. So he needed the Lord to help enlighten his own heart, to show him the errors of his ways. And then he ended with this prayer, Lord, forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. And then finally, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. God has given us tremendous gifts. He's given us creation. He's given us the church. He's given us each other. He's given us the Bible so that we might be enlightened, so that we might know him, that we might know what pleases him, that we might walk in accordance with his will, that our lives might be filled with joy, that our hearts might be intertwined with his heart. And he says, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, the things that I'm thinking about, the things that make me me, might they be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for so many gifts that you have given us, so many things that you have blessed us with. We thank you, Lord, for the Bible, for your word to us, that we might know your mind, Lord, that we might walk in these ways, that we might have understanding, and that even in the midst of storms, Lord, we might have hope, that you are with us, that you are still in control. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me say a quick blessing over the meal, and again, you're all invited to stay for lunch. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for just your abundant provision to us. We thank you for the food that